Now, in view of the forthcoming communion season, we're going to break off this morning our present series of studies in the Gospel of Mark. And indeed, this evening also, we're going to break off our studies in the parables in order to take some thoughts and themes that might be helpful to focus our minds on the Lord's Supper. It is a time, of course, of self-examination, a time of communion. It is a time of thanksgiving. It is a time of remembrance, and we need helps to enable us to consider the magnitudes of what the supper means. And so I want to draw our attention this morning to some well-known words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and we'll read these verses 26 to 29. I'm sure those of you who are familiar with your scriptures will know that there are four places in our New Testament where the actual institution of the Lord's Supper is mentioned: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Gospel of John does not record for us the actual institution of the supper, but John records for us instead. You remember in John chapter 13 through to 17, in these chapters he records for us the upper room discourse, the things that Jesus said, the sermon that Jesus preached, the final farewell address that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Now, out of the four accounts that we have of the Lord's Supper itself, there are no two accounts which are exactly the same. Matthew and Mark are very similar, and Luke and 1 Corinthians are very similar. And it's obvious that, probably it is true that Matthew is following Mark's account. Mark seems to be the first gospel to be written, and it is obvious that Luke and Paul are following the same source for their account of the Lord's Supper. Well, anyway, here we have Matthew's words concerning this great event. And he records as follows, verse 26, Matthew chapter 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, it is always good, of course, on times such as this, and I suppose at every time, of course, for a preacher to have a theme and to have a text. And my theme this morning is going to be the forgiveness of sins. And my text is in verse number 28 particularly, where Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And when we come to these particular words, we are being reminded of the very heart of what the Lord's Supper is all about, and the very heart and the ultimate purpose of what the ministry of Christ is all about. It is the remission, the forgiveness of sins. And there are several things that I want us to emphasize concerning this particular a theme that is specifically mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And there are five emphases that I want to make this morning, and we're going to comment on each of them quite briefly. And the first emphasis is that there is no question, surely, that when we read the Bible, that we find that this message of forgiveness is in fact the main theme of the Bible. Now, there are differences of opinion as to what the Bible is actually talking about. The Bible is talking about many things. It's talking about creation, it's talking about providence, it is talking about people, It is talking about God's judgment. It is talking about eternity, things to come. There's a great deal of history. There are many biographical passages in the Scriptures. We find that there are proverbs. We find that the Bible speaks about spiritual experiences, particularly in the Psalms. And we find that the Bible is telling us many things about many things. But running through the message of the Scripture, there is this one consistent theme, which is the prevailing theme of the Scripture, and that is the mercy of God upon sinners. And I know that this is a theme that sometimes is, as it were, put to the side in a certain kind of emphasis, but nonetheless, when we look fairly at the Bible, there is the forgiveness of God that is writ large upon the pages of the Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments. And indeed, the Apostle Paul tells us, you remember in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3 at verse 15, that this is the purpose as to why the Bible was written in the first place. Why did God give us a Bible? And why did he give us a Bible in the way that he has given us this book, this revelation of his word? And Paul tells us, you remember reminding Timothy that Timothy from his infancy had known the holy scriptures which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now it seems to me, if I understand that great statement correctly, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul there is telling us why God has given us the Bible. It is that we might become wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And salvation and the forgiveness of sins are intimately and indissolubly bound up together. We cannot have salvation without having forgiveness. And if we have forgiveness of sins, we inevitably, in every single instance, unfailingly, also have salvation. The forgiveness of sin and the salvation of sinners are simply different ways of looking at essentially the same thing. Now, as I say, this is what the Bible is emphasizing over and over. And amidst all these passages of judgment and duty that we find recorded in the Scripture, we find over and over that God delights to tell men and women in this world that he is a merciful God. Indeed, the way back in the beginning, way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, at verse number 15, you remember as soon as men and women, or the man and the woman, fell into sin, you remember how the Lord gave the promise of a seed, the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman was going to be one who would come from a woman. He was going to be a man, born in a sense as every other man, but we know differently. But nonetheless, it would be a man, and this man was going to undo the work that Satan had done. He was going to enter into a conflict with Satan. He was going to crush the head of the serpent. And he would not remain undamaged himself. His heel was going to be bruised. But nonetheless, he was going to win a great victory. Now all the expositors, Jewish and Christian and indeed Islamic expositors, they believe that this is the beginning of the message of the mercy of the Lord. And right down through the Old Testament history, we find that the prophets of Israel, they were never tired, they never grew weary of preaching about God's mercy. And even when the people of Israel were in dark days, and when they were backsliding and going into idolatry and leaving their first love, the prophets, you remember, would call them back by reminding them of the mercy and the love of God to them. And you find this in almost all of the prophets. You find it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You find it in Hosea. You find it right down through the Scriptures, this emphasis, return to me. Because God is insisting that even in the midst of judgments, he is still to be found as a merciful God. When you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me, he says. And there are many places that we could indeed refer to. And we can only think of that sad experience in the personal domestic life of Hosea the prophet, you remember, with his wife Gomer, who was continually leaving him and becoming unfaithful. And he continually was bringing her back again. And we find that the Lord is saying, this is how he regards the people of Israel. How can I forget you? How can I ever give you up? and the prophets encouraged God's people to return to the Lord their God, because if they returned to Him, they would find Him to be merciful. He is a merciful and a gracious God. Now, I know that there is a danger of overemphasizing this to the exclusion of every other aspect of God's character and attributes. And it is possible to speak only of God as being merciful. But the fact of the matter is that God is merciful, and we're going to come back to other aspects of this in a moment. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we find the same thing. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. The same language is used concerning the baptism and the preaching of John the Baptist as Jesus is using here. The same language is being used. John's ministry was not just to baptize people and that they would have some kind of religious reformation or improvement. It was that their sins might be forgiven and that they would have salvation. And then we find the same thing in the ministry of Jesus. When He began to preach, He was commanding people to repent because the kingdom of heaven had come. The kingdom of God's Messiah was a kingdom in which the mercy of God's Messiah was offered freely to men. We have only to read the Gospels to see how over and over again Jesus emphasized, I did not come to destroy men's lives. I have come not to destroy but to save men. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. And that implies to be merciful to sinners. He was accused, you remember, by His critics. On one occasion at least, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And of course He was receiving sinners in order to do them good, that they might have their sins forgiven. And there are many, many places in the Gospels where Jesus was preaching over and over. It seems that He never got tired of preaching the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And then you find the apostles when they went out preaching. What did they preach? They preached exactly the same thing. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, and preach the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of mercy and forgiveness. Those who believe are going to be saved. Well, they can't believe without being forgiven. So the preaching of the gospel is in the spear point, in the arrow point of the Christian message. There has to be always kept clearly in mind the need to emphasize that the gospel, the biblical message, is a message of mercy to a fallen world. And this is how important the Bible regards this great theme. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed. Why was He shedding His blood? It was into with a purpose towards the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is saying the same thing as all the preachers of God's gospel have ever said and ever are going to say. Now, this is a most important issue. Now, I'm not saying it's the most important issue in the multitude of the people in Sydney today, or in the multitude of people in the world. It may not be the most important issue in your consideration of things. What do you regard this morning as being important? What are the priorities? What are the things that we meditate upon? What are the things that we love? What are the things that we hold of vital importance and that we could never do without? And I'm sure that if we were to ask that question of all of us, we'd get all different kinds of answers. And I'm sure many of us here would in different ways say that the great thing for us is the forgiveness of sin and to know Jesus Christ. And we would all say it differently, but we would all be saying essentially the same thing if we are Christian people. The forgiveness of sin is the press's message. It is the one thing that delights our hearts and for which we are going to be eternally grateful and indeed eternally praising God. According to the scripture, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. That's the way the Bible speaks of the saints in glory as they gather round the throne and they cast down their crowns of gold. All their salvation belongs to the Lamb because he has redeemed us by his blood. So this is the message. It is perhaps the most ignored issue in the thinking of our secular society. There are many, many people all around us, and some of them are very nice and good people. And I'm not using these words in any pejorative sense. I mean it. They are nice people. And we like them, and they would help us in trouble, and they would help us out and share their last dollar with us if that was the situation. We know them. But the issue of forgiveness is not important to them because they don't believe that they need forgiveness. They do not believe that they need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, so to speak. And it is an issue concerning which there is a great deal of confusion. You remember way back in the book of Job, the question is asked, how can a man be just with God? How can we stand before God and plead our cause and stand justified before God? And the implication is that men by themselves, they can't do this. And all the religions of the world, what are they all about? What is the purpose of religion? The purpose of religion is to have peace with the divine, whatever that divine is, whatever he or she may be, or how many of them there are, to have peace with God, whatever our God may be. That is the purpose of it all. Allah, the beneficent and the merciful. And when you ask a Muslim, how is it that Allah is merciful and beneficent? He will say, we don't know how he is. We leave that to Allah. That's Allah's business. And it's the same with other religions. The offering of sacrifices. Some bloody and barbaric religions. Offering living hearts of human victims to appease their angry gods. This whole world, as Horatius Bonar points out in one of his books, this blood, the history of this world is the history of the blood-stained altars of the heathen. As men try to have peace with God and to know that their God, whoever he is, will accept them and do them good. And here in this Christian message, we are being reminded that the issue is not all that complex, really. It is not unknown. It's not something that we've got to go and do and discover. Jesus himself is telling us how we can have the forgiveness of our sins. And it is through the shedding of his own precious blood. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. I know I must press on because time always presses on. The second issue is, why is it that Jesus is speaking here of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins? You see, what he is saying is that this issue of sins is a very serious issue as far as God is concerned. It may not be a serious or important issue in the world or even in the church. But before God, it is important. Because God does not regard sin in the same way as we regard sin. We are used to sin. We're born in sin. It's the environment in which we live from our earliest days. We are surrounded in the atmosphere and in the environment of sin. It is our habitat. But not only is it the environment in which we live, it is the nature in which we live. Man is born in sin and shaped in iniquity. It's a terrible issue. It's a terribly sad, dark picture that the Bible actually presents of human nature since the fall of man. Original depravity. And yes, we look at one another and we do love one another. And we delight in our children. They are beautiful and they are lovely. But let us not be deceived. They are not little incarnate angels. In the heart of a child, the Bible says, there is foolishness bound up. And there is every iniquity, the seed of all depravities. And we will soon find if we leave these seeds to grow, just as it were like leaving weeds in the garden, they will grow and they will blossom and they will control. They need to be controlled because the natural growth is a growth that is not towards God but away from God. There is none that seeks after God. And rather the human heart tends to wish to run away from God and to have nothing to do with God. What is sin? Well, sin is any want of conformity or any transgression of the law of God. Sin is disobedience. Sin is failure to live up to the standard, not our standard. We may well have a moral standard and the nice people in the world, the moral, the uprights, who would not do us any harm. They would say, well, I'm no worse than my next door neighbor. I've never done anybody any harm. And it may well be that they will do everything for their neighbor, but they'll do nothing for God. They will spend their life and they will spend their money and their time serving and sweating for their neighbor, but they will not raise their voice to God in prayer or bow their knee. It will never occur to them to listen to what he says in his word. They will do anything for their neighbor, and they say, I love my neighbor. You see, we have to remember that Christianity and the whole religion of the Bible is not primarily a religion about love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment. That's not even the most important commandment. The first and the greatest commandment is to love God. And it's very, very possible for a man or a woman to really, in a sense, be the highest type of philanthropist, and indeed to love our neighbor, humanly speaking, as we love ourselves, and to care for them, and to sacrifice on their behalf. But what about our relationship to God? What about loving God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength? We are not commanded to love God as we love ourselves, but we are commanded to love him with all our heart and with all our strength. And we have all failed. And that is what the Bible describes as sin. We know from the old theologians and the old creeds, and it's a good way to put it actually, we know that there are sins of commission. That is, doing things that we ought not to do. And then there are sins of omission, where we fail to do things that we ought to do. And any one of us who is honest with ourselves when we look into our lives and our track record, our past history, we will have to acknowledge that we have not done those things that we ought to have done. And we have left undone many things, and we've done many things that we ought never to have done. Now, what's the importance of the issue? That's sin, according to the Bible. And the Lord tells us that the wages of sin is death. God doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't think it is something that he can wink at or sweep under the carpet. He can't just forget it, and he can't certainly ever smile at it or tolerate it in the way that we do. We become accustomed to sin within ourselves. We are all sinners. We've never met someone who's not a sinner. And I don't stand up here this morning as some sinless paragon for you to imitate, because I too am a man with clay feet. And I have my inner depravities and outward disobediences and failures. But nonetheless, the issue is the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin, because God is angry with sinners. And God requires the death of the sinner. The wages of sin is death in every single instance. Do you know that the Bible teaches that every single sin that is ever committed in God's universe is going to be dealt with? The little ones and the big ones, and not all sins are the same. There are degrees, and there are degrees of severity. There are degrees of penalties. But nonetheless, every sin will be dealt with. None will go unnoticed. None will go unpunished, according to the Scripture. God is a just God, and God's hatred of sin is because he is the God who loves righteousness. You see, you and I, we tolerate sin because we don't love righteousness enough. We put up with sin, we wink at it, we ignore it, we condone it, because we're not committed to righteousness. We're not committed to purity of life. We're not committed to the purity, the highest purity of motive. We are not committed to the holiness, which is the standard that God is committed to, and he is his own standard. You're to be holy because I am holy, he says. That's the standard that is set before us. And that is the standard in comparison to which we all come short. And if we come short, we die. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of the fruit, you will die. That's the terrible sentence. Death is not simply a natural biological inevitability. It is a divine penalty according to the Scripture. And God deals with sin. And when Jesus here is therefore saying, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed, what he is saying to us is that he is taking the place under God's wrath of those who actually deserve to die. Have we ever come to the point in our thinking of our relationship to God where we concede and confess, because we have faced reality, where we confess we actually deserve to die? That is a sober moment of truth. When we come to that recognition, then we are ripe for the blood of Christ. Then we are ripe for conversion. And as long as we do not think that we deserve to die, we are not going to appreciate what Christ has done for us in the shedding of his blood. It is only when we see that in his death, our death under sin takes place, and the shedding of that blood. The shedding of blood in the Bible is the forfeiture of life. That's why in the Old Testament, you remember, all the blood sacrifices. And it's interesting, and I want you to grasp this. Every single sacrifice in the Old Testament that had to do with the forgiveness of sin is a blood sacrifice. There were some sacrifices which were offered with oil, there were some of grain, and there were some of... But every blood offering was a sacrifice that had to do with forgiveness of sin. And that's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 9 together, because that whole chapter deals with the whole cultus of the Old Testament, where everything is sprinkled and washed with blood. And as the writer tells us in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission, no sending away of sin. When we come to the Lord's table, we are coming to give honor and remembrance and the highest place to one whose blood is the source of the forgiveness and the sending away of our sin, because he stands in our place. God does not forget or forgive sin willy-nilly, but God deals with sin. And God deals with sin because he provides a lamb who is going to be the final sin bearer. There is an amazing statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember about verse 19 or 20 there. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And what the writer to the Second, what Paul is saying is, God refuses to impute sin to those who believe in Christ. God will never impute the guilt and the wages of sin to those who are in Christ. But he will not forget or ignore their sin. He will punish it. What does he do with our sin? He imputes it to Christ. That's what God does. And the blood of Christ is being shed because he is going to be the one to whom the sins of all who believe in him, they are going to be reckoned to his account. And he will deal with their sin. And he will take their sin in his own body up to the tree, and he will bear their iniquities. So the first issue this morning is the message of forgiveness is the message of the Bible. And the message of forgiveness is because God delights in mercy and he has no pleasure in the death of any man. And God will provide a Savior. And this takes me to the third issue that I want to raise this morning, the issue of Christ. This is my blood of the new covenant. Now, it was the practice in Israel at the time of the Passover, it was the practice in Israel that the host, the head of the household at the Passover meal, which was a family meal. And Jesus is eating the Passover with his family. His disciples are his family. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, not with his mother and his brothers and sisters, but with you, his disciples. They're his new family. This is a family meal. And it was the custom for the host, the head of the household, to speak to the occasion of the observance of the Passover. The children would ask the question, "What do you mean by this service?" And the father would take that as his cue to explain to them. And he would explain the meaning of the bitter herbs. He would explain the meaning of the unleavened bread. And when he took the cup, the custom was and is still is among the Jewish people that the head of the house would say, "This is the cup of the covenant of the Lord our God, which was shed at the time when he took our forefathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That had been said down through the generations. And it was probably the case that the disciples gathered round would have expected to hear these familiar words, "This is the blood of the covenant of the Lord, which was shed when he led our fathers out of the house of Egypt, out of our house of bondage." And Jesus takes this cup, and he doesn't say, "This is the cup of the covenant of the Lord." He says, "This is the cup of the covenant in my blood." And one can just imagine the shock. You see, we are familiar with these words. For 2,000 years, Christian preachers have been speaking about these words. Christians have had these words, as it were, in their minds from the beginning of their way. But these disciples, to them, this was a brand new thing. This is a new covenant. Not in the sense of brand new. There is no new covenant. There's only the everlasting covenant. But this is a new dispensation in the old covenant. Jesus Christ's blood, his blood, he is the shepherd. He is the mediator of the everlasting covenant. But that everlasting covenant is basically dispensed in this world in two different forms. There's the Old Testament form, where there was the blood of the Lamb. And there's the New Testament form, which for Christians is bloodless, because the blood of the Lamb has been shed. So here is Christ, and what he is saying is astonishing and momentous. He is saying to the people to his disciples and to us that he is the Lamb. This is my blood. And they would immediately go back to that great event in Exodus chapter 12, when you remember they were to take a lamb, a pure, clean lamb, unspotted lamb, innocent. And they were to slay the lamb, and his blood was to be shed. The blood was not to be eaten. The lamb was to be eaten without the blood. The blood was to be sprinkled across the lintel and on the doorposts. And the Lord said, "When I see the blood, the symbol of death, then I will pass by, and the angel of death will not come near that house." Why? Because death has already taken place in that household. When I see the blood, it is the Lord's Passover. And the Apostle Paul tells us, does he not, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You remember the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. "My servant, the one whose visage was marred, and he was, as it were, brutalized more than any other." The servant of the Lord who was going to deal prudently. He was going to win a great victory, but he was going to be damaged. He was going to be bruised by the Lord and smitten. "For our sins, for the transgression of my people, he was smitten." And then you remember how that great chapter in Isaiah 53 comes to a close, where this lamb who pours out his soul unto death, led as a lamb to the slaughter, not replying, not cursing or reviling, but led silently to the cross of Calvary in order to shed his blood, in order to fulfill these ancient types and prophecies of bloodletting, for the forgiveness of sins. He knew what was involved. the redemption of a world depended upon him shedding his blood. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he's reminding, he's explaining to his disciples to remember the significance of the blood. And you remember how Isaiah 53 closes. He was going to be given a place among the great ones. He was going to justify many. He was going to make intercession on behalf of sinners. He was going to win some great victory. And many people were going to be justified. How were they going to be justified? They were going to be justified by knowing him, knowing the meaning of his blood and his death and his lamb-like self-offering. Now, there are two ways in which Christ's blood deals with the issue of the forgiveness of our sins. The first way that I would emphasize is the way of the ransom for many. You remember how he tells us in the 20th chapter, for example, the Son of Man, he is the Son of Man. And he has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And then to give his life, to shed his blood. Life and blood go together in the Bible. The life is in the blood. We're told that way back in Levitical sacrifice. The life is in the blood. And even from a biological point of view, there are similarities in that, as we well know. Our blood, we are mainly blood. And our blood, you take our blood and, well, we just don't function anymore biologically. Our life stream is carried. The oxygen, the nutrients, the waste products, and all these things that keep us the living organisms that we are, it is transported in the blood. And that's the basic biblical idea of life. We know there's more to life than that, but it's good enough for our purpose. And it's good enough to understand the biblical meaning of blood offerings. And the first is, he gives his life as a ransom for many. What will a man give for the souls of men? What will be the price for the forgiveness of sins? It will be blood. You and I have been redeemed. This great word redemption, ransom price. We have been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'm sure we all know the famous story of King Richard the Lionheart, you know, the great medieval British Norman king. He was caught by the Austrian king on his way back from one of the crusades. I think it was the Third Crusade, if my memory serves me right. And he was kept there for 18 months. And Robin Hood, the stories of Robin Hood when wicked King John was on the throne. You know all these stories. And then King Richard. And you remember there was a great ransom paid, 30,000 pieces of silver for the release of King Richard. It was paid. The poor serfs of England, they coughed up out of their heavy taxes and they paid. And King Richard came back and then he went off to France and he was killed. He wasn't exactly the hero of the Robin Hood stories. But anyway, that's another story. But the point I'm making is that was a common thing. There were these different prices put. If you were caught in battle, in fact, in these ancient battles, you know, each side didn't really want to kill the other side. They wanted to take them captive because they could get ransom for them. A foot soldier might be worth 10, whatever it was, and a king would be worth 30, an earl or a duke or whatever, or a baron would be worth a few more. There was an agreed price, you see. There was something. How much is someone worth? That's the idea. How much is it worth? You and I do this all the time. We go into a market and we say to the stall keeper, well, how much? And we say, well, it's not really worth that. Or if we give him $10, it means we think it's worth it, you see. What does God think of our souls? How much do you think you're worth to God? You and I are worth to God the blood of his Son. That's what we're worth to God. That's the price he's put upon us. And that's the price that he's willing to pay for us. That's what Christ thinks of you. You are precious to him if you're a Christian. Indeed, you're so precious to him that he's willing to shed his blood for you. We have been redeemed, not with silver and gold. That would be great enough. But he will give himself. That's the price. But there's another way in which the blood cleanses us. And that is not only as the ransom price, but as the propitiation to God. And we should keep this word propitiation. You find it in Romans 5:25, Romans 3:25, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and again in chapter 4, verse 10. And it means appeasing the anger of God. What is Christ doing in the shedding of his blood? Well, he's covering our sin. He's paying the price. But he is also dealing with the terrible reality of the anger of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over. His anger will not visit us because he is satisfied with the blood. He's satisfied with the life. And where the life has been given, divine justice has been fulfilled, God has no quarrel with the man or the woman who is under the blood of Christ. God has been appeased. Justice has been satisfied, and all is well between our souls and God when I see the blood. And that's the issue. There's a lot more to it than that. But you see, this is what Jesus is saying. The reality of mercy, the reality of God's judgment upon sin, the reality of God's provision for a lamb. There's a fourth thing, and I'm going to have to speed up. There's a fourth thing I want to emphasize out of this great statement. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's covenant blood. Covenant with God, covenant with God's people, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And this tells us something, does it not, about the Christian life, which I think we should grasp once and for all and never forget it. The Christian life does not lead to the forgiveness of sins. The Christian life was never intended to lead to the forgiveness of sins. And I'm emphasizing that way because many Christian people, I think, are trying to live as Christians in order to obtain forgiveness. That's the way of the heathen. The Christian life does not lead to forgiveness. It begins in forgiveness. The Christian life is impossible without the experience of forgiveness. And what Jesus is saying here is there is a covenant, and his blood is the seal of the covenant. And the moment that the seal of the blood of the covenant of forgiveness, that is the beginning of the new life that is ours in Christ Jesus. So we are not living as Christian people by faith and seeking to obey the Lord in order that at the last God might be merciful to us. That's not the Bible's message at all. We live the Christian life because God has already been merciful to us. We live out of gratitude. You remember when the people of Israel came out of at the time of the Exodus, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That wasn't the end of their pilgrimage. That was the beginning. The whole of their life as a nation under God was to follow from the great act of deliverance out of Egypt. And so what we are being reminded here surely is that a Christian believer is one whose sins have already been forgiven as the first act. Where then does the Christian life ultimately lead according to this statement in this great passage? It doesn't lead to forgiveness and justification. It leads to glory. In verse number 29, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Of course there is an end, there's a terminus, but the end is not forgiveness and mercy. The end is glory. We have already begun in grace the road. Our exodus has already taken place. The lamb has already been slain. The people of Israel were led out as a liberated people, as God's new people. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sin." There is no such thing in the scripture as being a Christian without being justified. And there is no such thing as being justified without being washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And there are many places that we could refer to in New Testament Scripture. We have peace with God through the blood of his cross. There are many other places where the apostles bring out the same great truth. So the final thing that I'm going to comment on this morning as we look at this particular statement, not only the message of mercy that we find right through the Bible, the reality that God is angry with sinners and demands a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Christian life is a life already sheltered from the very beginning of it under the covering of the blood. But the final comment I want to make this morning is on the Lord's Supper itself. He took the cup and he tells them to drink of it, just as he took the bread and he told them to eat of it. Now, what is it that primarily we are to be thinking about when we come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day morning? Well, the communion table, of course, it has quite a number of purposes. But the main purpose is commemoration. Do this in remembrance of me. Now that may strike you as being a very strange thing for the Lord to say. Because we might say, well, how can we possibly forget? How can a Christian forget Christ? Well, there's a sense in which we can't forget him. So the Lord, when he tells us to do this in remembrance of him, he doesn't mean that we're to remember him in the sense that we've completely forgotten. You can't be a Christian without knowing the message and the implications of Christ. So what does he mean? What does remembrance mean in the Bible? It means appreciation. It means application. Think of those places in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 21, if my memory serves me, you remember how the people of God were backsliding. And one of the reasons why they were backsliding was that the Lord says that they have forgotten the Lord their God. You have it in many other places. Isaiah 44 has the same. They've forgotten me. Now, if you were to speak to a member of the nation of Israel in ancient times and say to them, you've forgotten the Lord, he would say, no, we haven't forgotten the Lord. Of course they hadn't forgotten, in the sense that their minds were completely blank. But they weren't applying the message. They weren't appreciating. They weren't appropriating it. And it's because they weren't appropriating the glories and the grace of the God of their salvation that they were living as just like the nations round about. And you and I can live like ordinary men and women and worldlings when we forget in that sense the importance, the priority, the sheer magnitude of grace and mercy. We can forget, not in the sense of a total blank, but not grasping the enormities of the message of grace and mercy that we find in the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus is wanting us to remember. Remember me in this way, broken body and shed blood. Remember, it's not the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching and the miracles that are the important things ultimately. They are important. But they are not the vital thing that has to do with our forgiveness. We're not forgiven by believing in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not forgiven by admiring and believing the miracles. We are forgiven our sins because we are trusting in the shed blood of Christ. That's why we're forgiven. That's where our forgiveness lies. That's where we rest our case. Why should a man, how can a man be just with God? By being washed in the blood of Christ, according to the New Testament, over and over again. And when we are therefore coming to the Lord's table, we are appropriating afresh the magnitude of this great self-giving. My blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And this word forgiveness, or this word remission, is a word. In the Greek language, it's linked to a word which means to send or to place. It means to send away. Our sins are sent away from us. And their sins and their iniquities, the Lord says, I will remember them no more. He will never cast them up in our face again. That is a most momentous statement, surely. And that's the glory of justification. And that's the glory of being a Christian. We have peace with God. Our sins are not continually reckoned to us. Christ has taken our sins in his own body on the tree. And when we come to the table, we are appropriating him afresh. Of course, there is the communion in his blood, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. The bread that we break, the cup that we drink, is it not communion in the blood of Christ? Of course it is. Of course we share in his blood. And of course it's communion, fellowship that we have. And of course it is proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, placard, declare the Lord's death till he comes. All of these are true. But primarily when we come, we are appropriating Christ again. We are remembering the extensiveness of his love. We are remembering the implications of what it means to have our sins forgiven. This should be the most precious message. And for those who are convicted of their sin, and for those who are aware of that terrible gulf and separation between themselves and God for sin, I can think of no better word than this great word, the forgiveness, the sending away of sin. And God has done it. It's been done. It's not something that's yet to be done. It's over and done with its history. And you and I, by faith, we receive him, we trust him, we rely upon him. And we live all our days as forgiven individuals. And we live all our days until that day, the day of glory, when we will drink again with him in his kingdom. In the Father's kingdom, verse number 29. That's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. And so the question as I close is this: how do we stand in relationship to this? How do we understand the blood of Christ? Do we value it? Do we love him because he first of all loved us? Do we appropriate Christ as our own? Or do we find this rather repugnant? I remember a lady in a certain place of worship that I used to go to in Glasgow. And on this I'm really finished. And it was one of those evangelical gospel preaching centres well known in Glasgow. It no longer exists, but still it was a well attended place in its day. And I remember one of the ladies who went there very regularly. And she loved to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And she loved the stories of the gospel. But when it came to the blood, she says, I can't stand this message of the blood. It's disgusting. She says, I just can't stand it. All this talk about being washed in blood. She says, it makes me sick. Now, that woman died a way back. And the man who was telling me said, as far as I know, she never was washed in the blood. The one thing needful was the one thing missing. Don't let that be the case with us. Let us not admire Christ for his preaching and for his miracle working and his moral example. Let us not admire him by as that great speaker of truth. Let us rather admire him and love him, because he is the Lamb of God who alone can take away the sins of the world and take away our sin. That is what he wants us to do above all else. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. May God bless his word to us.